Many in our day and age are questioning God's design for marriage. As a result, they're coming up with their own arrangements to replace the biblical, traditional teaching on marriage. But we have to bear in mind that the problem with marriage is not its design. The design is not flawed. The problem is that we are flawed. The answer is not in our arrogance and selfish independence to abandon God's design, but rather in submissive humility, go back to His original design as best we can. We need to understand the ramifications of our flawed nature due to sin. To do that, this morning let's examine where sin began in Genesis chapter 3 and see how the impact of that has carried on through the centuries, even down to our own day. There are four effects of sin that we find in Genesis chapter 3. The first one is the inward effect. That's the one that's personal. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the scripture says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" As we look at this inward effect, notice the sequence of sin. It's the same today as it was back then. Why should Satan change his modus operandi? He's been successful 100% of the time, except one. With the Lord Jesus Christ, he failed. Every other person that's ever lived and ever will live, he has been successful in his MO. And notice the first step in the sequence of sin: doubt. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? You see, that's what has happened and is happening in the world today. Doubt upon the Word of God. If you look at churches or even whole denominations and the way they've fallen away from biblical truth and biblical understanding, that didn't just happen overnight. It happened with that first step. Did God really say? They began doubting the Bible. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" From doubt, Satan then moved to denial. He denied what God actually said. And notice how Eve left him an opening. Because in her reply to Satan's first statement, Eve's reply was less gracious. God's command was less gracious than he originally gave. Because if you go back to chapter 2, you'll find that God said, "Of all the trees of the garden, you can," what? "Freely eat." Eve left out the word "freely." So God's commandment to her was less gracious. But then she went on to say, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Did God say anything originally about touching the fruit? No. So not only was God's command less gracious in Eve's mind, but it was more grievous in Eve's mind than God's actual command was given. And so Satan knew he had a wide open opportunity to deny. You will not surely die. And then right on the heels of that denial came his deception. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He replaces God's truth with his lie. That's his sequence in all of our lives as he tries to get us to sin and to lead us into sin. Starts with doubt, then denial, then deception. And ultimately it results in disobedience. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now that phrase, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, has always baffled me. I cannot wait to get to heaven and find out from Adam, what were you thinking, man? I mean, if she held out that fruit to you, you should have just slapped her hand, knocked it out of there. But he got caught up in the disobedience. Notice, the temptation of Eve revolved around the same three areas that temptation revolves around us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the scripture says, and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and the pride of life, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate. Those are the same three areas that Satan tempts us even down to this present time. The lust of the eyes, the desire to obtain things, the lust of the flesh, the desire to enjoy things, and the pride of life, the desire to do things. And by the way, it was in those very same three areas that Satan tempted Jesus. Remember? Jesus, when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, fasted for 40 days. And he was hungry, the Bible says. Satan's first temptation, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. The desire of the flesh. Jesus' response was what? Three words. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the scripture tells us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, he caused all the kingdoms of the world, he took him to a mountain and caused all the kingdoms of the world to pass before him in a moment's time. And he said to Jesus, All this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. Jesus replied again, it is written. And then finally, Satan said, go up to the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down, because the Bible says he will command his angels after you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. The pride of life. Jesus, you'll be on the 6 o'clock Jerusalem news. Messiah has come. Jesus said, it is written. That's why I say, folks, Satan has been quite successful in his areas of temptation. 100% success rate, except one. Jesus was the only one to defeat him. Verse 7 goes on to tell us, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Folks, have you ever wondered how many leaves Eve looked at before she said, I'll take this one? I always have. I guess maybe next to asking Adam that, I'll say, how many fig leaves did Eve look at before she chose that one? Now, the most important thing in this verse is that if you'll notice, sin never fulfills its promises. Did they become like God, knowing good and evil? No. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. With their disobedience, they spiritually died and became separated from God. It never delivers on its promises, but it always delivers on the consequences. And the consequence was the one that God told Adam back in chapter 2, the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. That leads us to the second effect, and that's the upward effect, spiritual. In verses 8 through 10, notice the first impact of their sin. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. First effect of sin, separation from God. That's what God meant when he said, the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, verse 2 tells us, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, spiritual death is separation from God. And that's what Adam and Eve were experiencing at this time. That's why they hid themselves from God when he came to meet them. But notice, secondly, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Separation from God, fear of God. Folks, down through the centuries, there have been three general responses to this separation, fear of God. First of all, as we see here in Adam and Eve's case, run away. Run away and hide from God. Secondly, remake God in your own image. That's where we get idolatry and all the things that go along with it. They're trying to remake God in our image rather than realize we are crafted in the image of God. And finally, the third response, the proper response, is run to God when He calls you. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." I can never read this verse of scripture without remembering one of my seminary classes. Second year Hebrew, not the book, the language. Now I had very many capable, good professors in seminary, but there was only one that I would categorize as a world-class scholar, Dr. James D. Price, who was my Hebrew professor. He computerized the Hebrew language back in the 70s when computers were at their infancy. In fact, he did not receive his doctor's degree because nobody could understand it. Because you had to be an expert in computers and you had to be an expert in Hebrew to understand what in the world that guy was talking about. And so the receiving of his doctor's degree was delayed until they found a man who was Jewish and a PhD in computers. And so he could verify that what Dr. Price said in his PhD dissertation was true. I said all that to say this. Dr. Price one day was teaching us on the Hebrew particle na. We would spell it N-A. Na is the particle that was used with a command to soften it to a request. If you read in your King James Version, "Come, I pray thee." The "I pray thee" is the Hebrew particle na. In the newer translations, it's "come, please." And while he's teaching us this, Dr. Price, all of a sudden, starts crying. So think about it. You're in this class with a bunch of know-it-all seminarians, and the professor, whom every one of us knows, has more knowledge of Hebrew in his little pinky finger than we do in our entire bodies, starts crying in front of the class. And then he said, "Fellas, that touches my heart to realize that the God of creation, the God of the universe, would say to us sinful people, come, please. Come now. Let us reason together." God doesn't have to say please to anybody, anytime, anywhere. But he does when he's calling those who are sinful to himself. But not only does God the Father say, "Come, please," in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, God the Son says, "Come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The third effect of sin in this passage is the one that relates most significantly to marriage. We've seen the personal effect. We've seen the upward effect. And now in verses 11 through 13, we discover the outward effect, relational. Verse 11. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Yes, Lord, I did wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." That would have been the right answer. But what did he do? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Yes, Lord, I disobeyed and I listened to the serpent, and I am sorry, I did wrong." Again, that would have been the right answer, but she didn't say that. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." Notice, God asked Adam, "What have you done?" And then he asked Eve, "What have you done?" But he did not ask the serpent. Do you know why? Because God knew the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Now, I know some of you are going to be smart, Alex, like one lady in Florida, and say, "Well, that was part of the curse, so we don't know what the serpent looked like before he deceived Eve. He could have had legs." I'm like, "Oh, please, get over it." Blame shifting is the result, relationally, of our sin. You see, folks, our consciences have been designed by God like a finely tuned balance. You've seen that, probably used them in, science class, where you put a weight on one side and then you measure out whatever you're trying to measure. And when it balances, you know you have the right amount. When we sin against someone, when we sin against God or another person, we feel guilty, and our consciences sense that. Now, there's one of two ways to deal with that. There's the compensation way, where we blame that person, and so we try to level out the balance in our souls by blaming that person. I can't tell you how many husbands and wives I've talked with that are going through marriage problems and on the brink of divorce. And I've shared with them this very thing. And I say, trust me, the worse it gets, the more blame he is going to heap on you. The more blame she is going to heap on you. But you see, the problem with blame shifting, the guilt's never dealt with. The guilt is still there. You're just trying to compensate for it. The other way to deal with guilt, God's way, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word forgive in that Greek text has the idea of cancel. And so if the sin has been canceled, it's been removed because the guilt has been canceled, it's been removed. And so your conscience is back to balance. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for forgive is nasa, N-A-S-A. We would spell it. Nasa means to lift off and carry away. So that guilt, if we confess our sins, has been lifted off and carried away. Ogden Nash writes little ditties here and there. And he's written one about marriage. To keep your marriage brimming, your love in the loving cup. Whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. Have that guilt taken away, lifted off, and carried away. And you'll be back to relational balance. The fourth effect we see in this passage of sin is the onward effect. It's continual. From Adam and Eve right down to the present day. Now, to understand this fully, we've got to back up a little bit in the book of Genesis into chapter 2. God has hardwired each one of us with two basic needs of life. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Wow. Work was part of God's original design before the fall. Man was expected to work. Why? Because God has created us with the need of significance. I am valuable. I am worthy. And oftentimes, that is fulfilled and that is met in our work. But notice in verse 18, then the Lord God said of chapter 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God has created us with a need of security. I am loved. Now, both of these core needs of our being were impacted by sin. Again, in chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Notice, to the woman, and generally speaking, if a person is going to choose between significance and security, women would tend to choose the security needs. Doesn't mean they don't have significance needs, but the most important need in their life is for security. That's why, guys, moving is so impactful upon your wives. Move! Move! What about all our friends? What about our church? What about our nearby family? What are we going to do? See, all those relationships come into play. And God cursed the relationships. There's going to be a control battle. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he will rule over you. Conflict in relationships. But then he goes on to Adam, and you can guess, with men, generally speaking, significance needs are their deepest needs. Again, doesn't mean they don't have security needs, but significance needs. That's why, ladies, for a man to lose his job or to have difficulty in his work is so frustrating for him. Remember that when he comes in after a bad day at work. In verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work will be frustrating. Relationships difficult, work frustrating. Why? Why did God curse these two areas of the deepest needs of our lives? To drive us to Him. You see, folks, life will not work unless at the center of it is your relationship to God. You can be married to the most wonderful woman in the world, and you can be married to the most wonderful man in the world. But if you're looking to him or her to meet the deepest needs of your security, ladies, that is unfair to that man. And frankly, it's tantamount to idolatry to look to any person or anything to meet the significance needs of your life. Again, guys, or security needs. Again, guys, you can have the greatest job in the world, the most fulfilling, the most affirming, and if you're looking to that to meet your needs of security, that is unfair to your employer, and it is idolatrous because you're looking to something other than God to meet your deepest needs. All of us have a God-sized vacuum in our souls, and the only one who can fill it is God. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, God comes in the person of the Holy Spirit and fills it. So the first step in fixing what's broken in your relationship is to fix your broken relationship with God. And even in this curse, God gives a prophecy about that very thing. Look at verse 15. Speaking, remember, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, literally crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus was born of a virgin? He was the seed of the woman about whom God was prophesying, and he crushed the serpent's head when he died on the cross, even though the serpent crushed his heel. Dear friend, God has made your relationship renewed by the death of Christ on the cross. Have you renewed that relationship? Have you received Jesus as Savior? You might be here this morning. Maybe you're a father and you just came this morning for your children. Is your relationship with God what it should be? So you can have your ultimate needs in your life fulfilled? You might be a child and you're here this morning just because you did a favor for your parents. Have you allowed God to meet your significance and security needs through Jesus? The first step in improving any broken relationship. Now we're looking on marriage by the book, but we're talking about work relationships, neighbor relationships, family relationships. Fixing what's broken starts with fixing your broken relationship with God. The second step is the 9 key words of relationships. 9 key words, whether it's marriage, your neighbors, your family, and they are set in 3 sets of 3, 3 triplets. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Easy to remember. Hard to say it with meaning. Shall we try a little experiment here? What are the 9 key words of relationships? Let's say it out loud. See, if you say that enough, well, never mind. I was going to say, you can just rattle it off and not even mean it. But that's kind of messes up the point. And the third step in fixing what's broken in your relationship, and this specifically speaks to marriages, work, husbands, to meet the security needs of your wife. Work, wives, to meet the security needs of your husband. And you know what? That's what next Sunday's sermon is all about. So you got to wait and come back next week to hear how you can do that. This morning, do what's necessary to fix your broken relationship with God. And you know what's necessary? Trust Christ as your Savior. You got the big word behind me, trust. That's all that's needed. God has done all the work. He just asks us to believe. Salvation is not by doing. Salvation is done. What Jesus did for us on the cross. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? I ask you in Jesus' name not to walk out of this building until that relationship has been restored. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you loved us so much. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning who's never invited Jesus Christ into their life by repenting of his or her sin and trusting what he did on the cross for those sins to be forgiven, I ask you in Jesus' name that they would do that right now. Lord, may they look to you and say, "Dear God, I was wrong. I am sorry. Would you please forgive me? And I am trusting in what Jesus did on the cross as the basis for your forgiveness." Lord, that's all it takes. I pray that people would acknowledge that and believe that and do that very thing today. For Jesus' sake, amen.